Thank you. Can I encourage you to keep that passage in Acts chapter 26 open, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible, that it speaks to us. We thank you for those faithful Christians who have stood up in the ages past for what they believe is true, and that we can share it with that in today as well, standing up in what we believe is true. Lord, help us now to be encouraged by your word and to let it sink into our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2003, we left work and headed for college, and a friend then at church who knew a bit about financial things said he could help us talk about financially how we could manage it. And he suggested that we went to Centrelink to see what sort of help we could get in that way. And that therefore started our long and drawn out relationship with Centrelink. And I remember when we first went there, they gave us a whole lot of forms to fill out, and we filled them all out. And when we went back there, stood in the line, and when I got to the end of the line, at times there was things like, I'm sorry, sir, you filled out the wrong form, or I'm sorry, sir, this is the wrong line, you need to go over there, or I'm sorry, sir, this is the wrong branch, we don't deal with our study here, you'll have to go somewhere else. And I remember thinking, each time that I went and spoke to someone, I had to tell them the same story. They said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm leaving work and I'm going to Bible college. I'm going to do a Bachelor of Theology. And they said, oh, what's that? I said, well, it's a study of God, study of the Bible. It's learning more about Jesus. It's preparing me for gospel ministry. And they'd say, well, gospel ministry, what's that? I said, well, it's telling people about Jesus. And they'd go, okay. And I remember sharing this with a friend, my frustration of having to go through the same story, and it really struck me how funny that sounds. I was frustrated with sharing what I was going to do, study about Jesus, with a different person. And it's a very different picture that we get from Paul, isn't it, as we go through Acts. Paul never gets frustrated with having to tell people about his encounter with Jesus. He never gets frustrated with telling people about the change that Jesus made in his life. He preaches Christ in the city, in the towns, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. He preached Christ as a free man. He preaches Christ as a man in chains, in a trial. And in our passage today, we see in Acts 26 that he appears before King Agrippa and the governor Festus, and he preaches the gospel. He's appeared before Festus before, but Festus didn't know what to write in his report to Rome. So he asked his mate, King Agrippa, come and listen to what Paul has to say and see if you can make some sense of it. And so what we have here is another chance for Paul to make his defence. But not only that, more importantly for Paul, it's a chance for him to preach the gospel to someone else. Paul saw it as a great opportunity here to make his defence before Agrippa. Paul knows that Agrippa had a good knowledge of the Jewish customs and the beliefs. And so Paul begs him to listen, and Paul starts by going back to his Jewish roots. He talks about his training, his life, his commitment to be a Pharisee. Some of the Jews who were there, who had him on charge, could have testified to how he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, how seriously he took the Jewish religion. And as a Pharisee, Paul would have had a strong belief in the fact that God could raise the dead. He would have seen that as the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. And it goes without saying that the other Pharisees there would have had that same belief. Their hope was based in God's promise to their fathers of the resurrection of the dead, a hope that gave their nation life, that gave their nation meaning, that gave their earnest, strict service of God, it gave it purpose. Why should any Pharisee at all, or a committed Jew, doubt whether God could raise the dead? If any Pharisee had been asked, can God raise the dead? They would have said yes, confidently. And Paul says, well, this great hope has been fulfilled in the man Jesus. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King, the fulfillment of all God's promises. Why should those who believe in the resurrection think it incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead? It doesn't make any sense. But Paul cuts them a bit of slack there. Did you notice in the passage? He says, but I know from personal experience how you can miss it. I myself was mistaken. I missed the signs. I missed the clear signs of Jesus. And I'm sure it's with a bit of regret that he remembers how passionately he persecuted the early believers, how he persecuted anyone who stood up and said that they were a follower of Jesus. In his obsession, he was single-minded in persecuting the followers of Jesus. Paul understood exactly how they felt, but he also knew the truth, and he wanted them to know the truth as well. He wanted to see the change that Jesus could make in their life. A friend of mine, when he was telling me a story of how he came to know Jesus, he tells a story of how he went to an alcohol rehabilitation centre. He wanted to fix up his marriage, and that was a big part in that. But after 2 days, he saw it as a waste of time, and he checked himself out. But the very next day, he met up with a minister who his wife had been seeing. And he reluctantly met up with this minister, and this minister shared to him the gospel. And he, right then and there, gave his life to Jesus. And he could see the change that made in his life. He now had the motivation, he had God's help to change his life, to change the things that he did. And he tells about how he went back to that rehabilitation centre and told all these people who he was there with, "You need to know Jesus. He can fix your problems." He was a young Christian at the time, but he could see that it had worked for him. And he kept on screaming that as they dragged him out of the centre. But he could see the change that Jesus had made in his life. And I think we get to see the converted Paul doing that here in Acts. Paul is obsessed, he's single-minded on the change that Jesus makes in the life. It all stems from that one single meeting that he had with Jesus, the change that it made for him. And he wants the other Jews, the Gentiles, everyone to know this. A single meeting of a person can change your whole life. It can change a situation completely. My parents bought our first house in Australia, and they bought it from a family who had a son who was about 2 years older than me. And this guy was pretty cranky that we were buying his house. He loved that house and he loved the neighbourhood, and he thought we were moving in and kicking him out. Now, ordinarily, that wouldn't be a problem because we'd never see that family again. But the problem was he was at the school that I was going to be start going to. And at my first day, at my first recess, he was there waiting to tell me and show me how cranky he was that we'd moved into his house, taking his friends, taking his bedroom. But then I met Robert, and Robert was the youngest of five brothers. He'd grown up tough. He was in my year, but he was one of the toughest guys at school. And for some reason, Robert took my side. He liked me, and he stood up to me, and he made sure that these people didn't bully me. As a boy in year three, this made a massive change in my life. Made a massive impact. And for Paul, he tells here how a meeting made a massive impact in his life. It was more significant than that when he came face to face with the risen Jesus. It changed his life forever. And with this meeting of Jesus, Paul changes or realizes at least these two things. First, he realizes that Jesus, who he'd been spending all his time persecuting, who he'd been spending all his efforts trying to prove to be a fake, he realized that this Jesus was alive, that he was the risen Lord, the Messiah. And Paul also realizes that resistance against Jesus, resistance against following Jesus, was a total waste of time. And Jesus quotes to Paul a well-known Greek proverb. In verse 14, he says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then he says, "It is useless, it is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads being the pointing stick in which they used to encourage the oxen to keep moving. If the oxen kicked against it, all they'd do is end up hurting themselves on the stick. It was useless resistance. And Paul is told here that resistance to following Jesus is useless. It's a waste of time. It's impossible. Paul was once obsessed by persecuting Jesus. And now he has become a Christian. And his obsession now will be to tell people about Jesus, to tell them the change it makes in their life. Jesus the Lord had told Paul to do this. And so we see Paul preaching to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and he says to Agrippa, "I was not obedient to the vision that I saw from heaven. The Lord commanded me to do it, and I've been doing it. This is the mission that the risen Lord has given me, and that's why the Jews have seized me. That's why they want me to be killed." And then Paul again says that what he is preaching is nothing new. It's nothing beyond, it's nothing more, nothing less than what God has promised through Moses, through the prophets. Isaiah wrote of the suffering servant who would be pierced for the sins, the transgressions of his people. The suffering servant who, after suffering, would rise again to life, to see the light of life. the servant who would shed light to the nations, to the Gentiles. Paul's is a clear and well-structured argument. It's well-grounded in Scripture, well-grounded in the Jewish hope. But as the passage goes on, we see it's all too much for Festus, and he says, stop, Paul, it's too much. And then he gives his verdict. In verse 24, we see, you're out of your mind, Paul. You're mad. Your great learning has driven you insane. He recognises that Paul was obviously well taught, but for a Roman, for Paul to be saying the things he was saying was crazy, especially in the presence of a king and a governor. He must be mad. So then Paul turns his attention to the king, and the conversation takes a turn. It's no longer just an explanation of what Paul believes, but it's now a personal challenge to the king. Where do you stand, king? Paul knows that what he's saying makes sense. It's not foreign to the king. You see, the region that King Agrippa was in charge of included Judea and Samaria. He was familiar with the Jewish religion. At one time, he would have been responsible of selecting the high priest for the Jewish people. He had Jewish subjects. He would have had to have known about their laws. He would have had to have known about their beliefs. So Paul appeals to the king. Do you believe in the prophets? Things that at another time the king would have said yes to. Only Paul is a little bit too close to the bone here. He's asking the king to commit to his logic, to commit to believing in Jesus. And for Agrippa, it's way too confronting. The king knows Paul is right, but it's too personal. It's too confronting. He's interested to hear what Paul has to say, but stop, Paul. Don't make it personal. Don't challenge me to make a personal decision. Don't ask me whether I believe or not. And I wonder, as you read that, does it sound familiar in some of your conversations with friends? I had a friend who I worked very closely with. He was a Greek guy. He's a very smart guy. And he had grown up a Greek Orthodox background, so he knew a lot about the Bible stories. And he loved to talk about God. He liked to talk about the Bible. He liked to express his views. And at one time, he even said, you know, I believe all this stuff. And I said to him, well, why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you follow Jesus? And he laughed it off and said, well, no, come on, that's taking it a bit far. I thought we were just leaving this at an intellectual level. I could never have your faith. I could never take that step. And so that's what the king's doing here. He laughs it off. He avoids the question. In verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? And in his answer, we see Paul's gospel-focused heart. He knows how serious this is, and he pours out his desire. Yes, King, however long it takes, and not only you, but everyone who hears this message, I want them to put their trust in Jesus, that all may be in the position that I am, my position of clarity, where I see Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's promises, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I hope that all will become like me, except for these chains. Paul focuses in on the individual. And this is how the kingdom of God grows, as individuals come to place their trust in Jesus, by hearing the message and responding to it. But sometimes people will say, well, if only I could have a Damascus Road experience, if only I could be like Paul and walk down the road and there's this bright light, then I'd believe if Jesus could speak to me like that. But you notice Paul is not saying to the king, well, king, what you have to do is you have to walk up and down that road to Damascus, and eventually Jesus will come in this bright light, he'll show yourself to you, and then you can believe. Paul isn't saying that at all. The evidence that Paul wants the king to make his decision on is the preaching of the word, the testimony of Paul, who has seen the risen Christ, one person saved by Christ, telling another person how they can come into a relationship with Christ. And isn't this how most of us came to believe in Christ? Isn't that how most of us pass on the message of Christ? By faithfully recalling the testimony of those who first saw, who saw the risen Christ and were sent out to spread the message. And so the governor and the king have heard enough. They've heard Paul's defence and they retire back to the room to discuss what they can make of all this. Festus thinks that Paul's insane. Agrippa finds Paul too confronting, but both of them find Paul innocent. He doesn't deserve to be put to death. Yet they've got a problem here. You see, Paul has appealed to Caesar. If it was up to these two, Paul would be let free to go right now. But neither of these want to undercut the emperor's decision, the emperor's authority. Neither of them are prepared to do that. So Paul must be sent to Rome. And off to Rome goes Paul, according to God's plan. Do you remember back in Acts 23 in verse 11, the Lord Jesus came, stood near to Paul, and he said, "Take courage. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will in Rome." God's plan for Paul was that he would go to Rome, and this governor and the king could do nothing to stop that. And even though Paul could be set free by now, he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in doing God's will. He was not going to fake guilt or take punishment that he didn't deserve, but if it was for the gospel's sake, he'd do it. He'd go to Rome. He'd be in chains. He'd face death if need be. In the news recently, we've heard about another man who claims to be innocent and hasn't been proven innocent, but yet spent time in prison. Andrew Mellard, falsely charged of murder and wrongly imprisoned for 12 years. He wants justice and he wants compensation. I'm sure that not many of us would begrudge an innocent man compensation. But Paul didn't want compensation. He didn't want compensation for the 2 years that he'd been in prison that got in the way of his ministry, that got in the way of his missionary plan. He wants to be faithful to God. He wants to promote the gospel at any chance he got. He was willing to be wrongly accused, to wrongly be put in chains for the sake of the gospel. And it takes us to Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't want compensation. He was an innocent man treated as a criminal. He died a criminal's death because he wanted to fulfill God's plan. The innocent, frustrated by the wrongful treatment, yet prepared to serve God in all circumstances to fulfill his plan. God's will for us, his people, is that we honour him with our lives, that we honour him with our words. Living for God, testifying for God, will have its frustrations. It'll have its opposition. You might be frustrated with where God has got you at this very moment. Perhaps in the limitations that you have, you find frustration. Perhaps you start to wonder, well, is God's grace really sufficient for me at all times? We're reminded, aren't we, that the best place for a Christian to be is right smack bang in the middle of God's will. That's the best place for a Christian to be. Sometimes those places can be frustrating. Sometimes they can be hurtful. Sometimes we can even face injustice. And I'm not saying at one moment that we should turn our back on injustice or we should cop what we don't deserve. I'm not saying that. But if God has got us there, then surely God has got a purpose in that. If God wants us to honour him with our life, then surely we can do it right now. If God wants us to testify of his faithfulness, surely we can do that in whatever situation God has got us in. You see, what we see in Paul there is a man who's determined, even in the face of injustice, is determined to preach the gospel. He would stand up for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection of Christ, even if it cost him his freedom, even if it cost him his life. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just worry what people will think of me when I tell them I'm a Christian. When I meet people and they say, "So what do you do for work?" And I say, "Well, I'm a minister of a church." I worry about what they're going to think. Paul didn't worry whether he was put in chains for the gospel's sake. He's a great model of commitment to the gospel under fire. And may the same God who strengthens Paul strengthen us. And the same God who strengthens and gives testimony to Paul's testimony, give testimony to ours in all situations. Amen.